Satan's age-old warfare against God began in eternity past and was born out of his perverted desire to, if you can imagine, to displace God. He occupied one of the highest positions among the heavenly host. Ezekiel's account of him describes him as the anointed cherub that covereth. That is one of the elect angels that stand in the very presence of God, their overshadowing wings over the Godhead. With great privilege, with position, with access, Satan rebelled against God being God, which I might remind all of us is the root of all sin. All of sin is that God has said, and we have rebelled against that. He influenced a third part of the angelic population in an effort to overthrow heaven. He slithered into the Garden of Eden, and I probably should not say slithered because he seemed to walk upright before his fall, before his curse. He was one of the upright creatures, but he convinced the first man and woman to rebel against God as well, and he used his major tool of influence, lies, to thwart the truth of God's word. He questioned, hath God said? Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? We all have to struggle with unbelief, and that's the root of it. Satan trying to tell us that God is not really going to do what he said he's going to do, or his word does not apply to our situation. This war that Satan began in eternity past continues to this very day. It's an active, ongoing war that never lets up. It is a spiritual warfare that we cannot see in the spiritual realm, but we do see the ramifications of it on earth and among people. The Satan-inspired attitudes and actions and behaviors and lawlessness and debauchery that we see every day is inspired by Satan. One day, this effort, this rebellion will culminate in the worst destruction this world has ever witnessed, has ever been witnessed by mankind or angels. The first battle took place in heaven. The next battle will take place here on earth. The church will be gone, and so we will not be in Satan's way. The church, by our very presence on earth, our prayers, the Holy Spirit indwelling our bodies as believers is salt and light. And it hinders, it holds back much of what Satan would do if we were not here. The unsaved world who disdains us and curses us has no idea of the restraining influence we exercise over the evil, the cesspools of hell. If the lid were taken off hell, and for Satan to run rampant as he would, if he could, would be hell on earth. And that's what this is going to be described as, is what it will be like. Satan will be assisted by his mighty demonic armies and the gathered armies of the nations on earth. What a force. And yet he will not prevail. King Jesus will easily put down Satan, his minions, and the armies of the earth. And Revelation 19 describes the captain of the host of heaven will prevail over Satan and his minions, casting them into the eternal lake of fire. Can you imagine just for a moment the shout among the redeemed and the angelic host when that at last is done? We read of the seventh trumpet sounding back in chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But the realities of what takes place after the sounding of that seventh trumpet are described in chapters 15 through 18. The seventh trumpet sets in motion the emptying of the seven bowl judgments, and they will be rapid, just a matter of weeks or months, we think, in actually being carried out. They will be brief but terrible in their effects. Revelations chapter 6 through 11 describe the events of the tribulation up to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. When you read chapters 12 through 14, if you'll keep in mind, they are rehearsing these same events. that have been discussed in chapters 6 through 11, but they're looking at them from a different perspective, from Satan's perspective, going all the way back to the beginning of time. This is almost as if Satan is giving, the Lord giving Satan the privilege, if you will, to show his viewpoint of what has taken place back to the very beginning of time, the war between Satan and God. What makes this seven-year tribulation period so horrible is the combination of God's judgments against sin and Satan's efforts to stop God's plan and purpose. That seven-year span will be the worst span in human history. We cannot imagine that, can we? When we study history, we think about even the flood, the judgments of God on earth, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. At various times in human history, none of this will compare, even the worldwide flood, because mankind was not decimated totally. As horrible as that is, the effects of the seven-year tribulation period will be absolutely worse. There are several main characters introduced to us in chapter 12. We will look at three of them this morning. First of all, we're introduced to a woman in verses 1 and 2. The question arises, who is she? Secondly, we're introduced to the dragon in verses 3 and 4. Who is that? And then the male child in verses 5 and 6, and we're told he is Jesus Christ. And then the archangel in verses 7 through 12 that we will deal with at a later time. But look at the first of these. And first of all, the woman in verses 1 and 2. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. A great wonder is a sign. And it's the first of seven signs that are shown to us in the last half of this book. A sign in the Bible points to a real event. It is an omen, if you will, that this is going to take place, that something is going to take place. The literal approach to interpreting the Scripture allows for the normal use of symbolic language. We see it all the way through the Scriptures, but understands that it is pointing to a literal reality. So this mighty wonder in heaven, a woman is clothed, and we see this figurative language, a woman is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. What is that? Upon her head, a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now we see here, this is not a literal woman. We read in verse 17 that the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God. And so that gives us added information about who she is. Who are those who have been entrusted with to keep the commandments of God? This woman is obviously a sign or a picture of Israel, personified as a woman, symbolized as a mother. Satan hates the Jewish nation. He has, since before its inception, when he entered the Garden of Eden and tried to intervene with the man and woman there, and did in success, it was successful in doing that. But above all the people on the earth, the Jews are hated by Satan, primarily because of his counterpart, the one he envies most, the one he absolutely despises, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, comes from the Jewish nation. He pours out his wrath against them down through the ages. Now, granted, God often uses this wrath of Satan against his people as a disciplinary action from the Lord. God is sovereign, and he can use any number of means to accomplish his will. And while we deplore these horrible acts against the Jews, God in his word tells us that at times he has used the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and whoever to discipline his people for their idolatry and their disobedience in rejecting him. He uses this because of their wholesale rejection of his son. Satan's efforts are even now are aimed at destroying Israel. There's hardly a newscast, hardly a day goes by without something being mentioned about that part of the world or the Israeli relations with the rest of the world. It's like Israel against the world. And while those of Jewish blood are scattered all over the earth, and many of them have no camaraderie or affinity toward the homeland or Orthodox Judaism, Jews by culture or race, but they do not hold. I think sometimes those outside of Judaism paint erroneously, as we often do, about sections of people all feeling the same way and coming from the same background. But many of the Jews who are Jews by birth or by their race share none of the sentimentalities or the affections or any of these things, the law or any of the heritage or a homeland or any of those things whatsoever. In fact, you will find them often in some of the most liberal thoughts of government and abortion and all those kinds of things. Why? Paul tells us that blindness in part has been sent to their eyes about their position, about who they are, about who they belong to, and about the glorious heritage that they have. Satan has done everything he can to keep God from fulfilling his promises to the Jews. And he will ramp up his efforts toward the end of the tribulation period to stop the reign of Christ on earth. From the sounding of the seventh trumpet, there's just a short period of time, as I've mentioned, weeks or months, until King Jesus returns. And so Satan will use every tactic. He will use everything that he can employ to come up with in great intensity against the chosen of God. Now, as we've mentioned, the woman is described as being great with child. She's also described as being robed with a sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown or a diadem or tiara on her head. What does this mean? Where does this come from? Well, if you'll remember, in Joseph's dream, Joseph dreamed in Genesis chapter 37, and this is an allusion to how Israel is described there. In Genesis 37, verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more." They didn't like his dream, by the way, did they? He was the hero of some of it. But this part he's telling about Israel's future: "I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" Yes, they did, didn't they? When Joseph's, in the Lord's providence, he allowed them to spare their lives and provided food for them. They had to come and submit themselves to Joseph. Remember, the Lord gave Joseph the dream. He didn't come up with it. His sharing it did not go over very well, but it was still the truth of God. And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Now, in Joseph's dream, the sun represents Jacob. The moon represents Rachel. The stars are Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs, the tribes of Israel. And Joseph's life story parallels or mirrors Israel's history. Both were held in captivity. Both were then delivered and given an exalted position in the kingdom. Israel has an exalted place among the nations as God's chosen. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 says, "For thou art an holy people, set apart people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Just one of the many portions of Scripture that state that fact. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That applies to Israel. Israel is the only nation whose God was Jehovah, the only true theocracy. There have been no other theocracies. A theocracy has to have God cooperating with it and saying, "I'm your God and I'll rule over you." And Israel was, of course, until they rejected God's kingship and chose a man to circumvent him. The moon refers to Israel's celebrations and the required worship. When you read about the Levitical worship, they often talk about the new moons and the different moons. That's how they would judge of when to meet and to come before these required times of worship before the Lord. Of course, as we mentioned, the crown represents the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 stars. A woman with child was the part of the Old Testament description with Israel. That analogy was often given to describe Israel. Isaiah 26, Jeremiah chapter 4, Micah chapter 4, all have these same allusions to Israel being a woman great with child, expecting the coming of the Messiah. This cannot be the church, if some, I think, have erroneously tried to make it. The marriage of the Lamb takes place in chapter 19, so this is an unmarried woman here. So this is, if that's the case, the church has not been, the marriage ceremony has not taken place yet. That'll take place in Revelation chapter 19. This is a picture of Christ, the Messiah, coming to earth, his incarnation, being born as a baby to the virgin. Satan tried everything in his power to stop that. The pain points to Satan's attempts to thwart, to stop his coming to earth. All the way back to God's command in Genesis chapter 3:15, because Satan heard the command and the curse. The woman's seed, the seed that would come from the woman, would bruise Satan's head. Israel has suffered longer and more than any other group of people on earth. And here is a picture of Israel and the promised Messiah. Well, then John sees another powerful sign that points to a literal fact. The dragon there in verses 3 and 4. Look there with me, and there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Here the woman's tormentor and the enemy is revealed. A great dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. The language here, of course, is figurative. Israel isn't a literal woman, and Satan isn't a literal dragon. He was an angel. He was created an angel of light. And the scripture tells us he has the power to change into light. He does not come as a scary monster. The horns and the heads and the dragon shows us how powerful and how horrible he is, the most, if not the most powerful of the fallen angels. He is called a dragon only in Revelation. There are other names he's given, but this is the only place where he's called a dragon. But he's also called a serpent in Genesis 3 and 2 Corinthians 11. But as you know, throughout history, a dragon is a monster. It's mean. It's fearful, and this is what Satan is purporting to be. This is what he's being described as. Red pictures terror and torment and bloodshed, and pointing to his power and his desire to destroy. Our Lord called him a murderer and a destroyer. And his forces are not about building up. All Satan can do is tear down. By the way, a way to judge a movement would be, is it a building up movement or is it a tearing down movement? And all Satan can do is destroy and tear down. He hates the established. He hates order. He hates authority. He wants to displace it and replace it with himself. The crowns indicate that he has been allowed to rule the world. And he has done so from man's expulsion of the garden, from the Garden of Eden, until the last trumpet sounds. The 7 heads represent the 7 world empire, the different 7 world empires that have been under Satan's supervision. And you'll remember them through you can divide history among these. The Egypt, the first that we see that Satan used to harm the people of God, the Israelites. Assyria, and then Babylon. Remember the Babylonian captivity, the Medo-Persian Empire, when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all the choice young people were taken captive. Then the Empire of Greece and the Empire of Rome. Those are the empires that Satan has overseen and utilized and inspired to do great destruction. And then lastly, he will inspire Antichrist's worldwide reign in Revelation chapter 17. Antichrist's empire will consist of a 10-nation confederacy. The 10 major nations on earth at that time will join together and make him their ruler. The seven crowns represent their power from the seven previous world empires having been given to these 10 kings. And Satan will, as he has and does, not only have great influence over the nations of the earth, he infiltrates anything that has authority and rule, and he does all that he can to do so. And he has an innumerable host to help him. These stars of heaven are fallen angels. In other words, they belong to heaven. That was their first estate, but they left their first estate by an act of their will and joining under Satan's rule and influence and leaving their first estate. Satan's rebellion aligned a third of the heavenly host. Now, the Bible is largely silent about this, and we have to be careful not to surmise, but I've often wondered about how and how long it took and in what manner was Satan able to influence a third part of those created beings who serve and stand in the presence of God. Now, these beings with great power and might and position, they are choice servants of the Lord. And we wonder why any would be influenced to leave that and to come under Satan's influence. But a third of them did. He must have used persuasiveness, language, lies. That's what he used to. We can see him in action with that man and the woman in the garden, questioning God's authority, his right to rule over them. Why should we give him all the praise and honor and glory? Why should we do exactly what he tells us to do right when we do it? So we know from that the angelic hosts are given minds and reasoning abilities and a will to decide. We notice here that they were cast from heaven to earth, even though Satan at present still has access to God's throne room. In a great mystery to us, God allows Satan an audience with him. We aren't sure how many are in the number of Satan's armies. We know this, the only number we're told, there are two numbers we're given in regards to Satan's fallen angels. We're told here that a third part of the entire angelic host rebelled with him. So however many, this is a good problem from some of you mathematicians, okay? And I can't even give it to you in a form that would be mathematical. But this we know. However many number of angels there were, a third part of them rebelled. Revelation chapter 5 verse 11 is the other number we're given. It tells us that the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, in the Greek, the word is myriad, and that was the highest countable number in their mindset. So that doesn't give us a good that 10,000 is a way of saying more than we can know, more than we can count. In chapter 9, verse 16, we're told that 200 million demons will be released from a certain place of captivity. There are two groups of angels that are held in captivity. And at one of them, near the Euphrates River, we saw 200 million are unleashed on the earth to torture and torment men. Now, I don't know how they've arrived at it. I've read some commentators who estimate that the angelic population is 400 million or above. It is futile for us to try to figure that out. It really doesn't matter. There are millions and millions and millions in heaven. I would just say this. I think God always wins and prevails. I think if 200 million left with Satan or 400 million, God has much more that did not rebel against him. There are billions of them. So we'll all find out about it one day. But let me just say here, there are more than enough to do devilment on earth, aren't there? He's got all the, even with the ones confined, he has millions and millions and millions of once heavenly beings, now demons, assisting him. As we mentioned, two groups of demons are bound at present, with millions available to roam in the atmosphere and across the globe, wreaking havoc and destruction and sin in their wake. John sees that the woman gives birth and that the dragon is hovering nearby to devour the child. Beginning with righteous Abel, down through the ages, Satan has tried to stop Jesus from coming to the earth as Messiah, and he will do everything he can to keep him from coming as king. Remember when the Hebrew slaves began having children in great numbers, and the Egyptians were afraid that they were going to outpopulate them. What are we going to do if these slaves, these Jewish slaves, become more in number than the Egyptians? And so Satan inspired Pharaoh to annihilate, to abort the births of the Hebrew babies. And he commanded all the midwives to assist in their death. They refused to do it. A clear example, we will obey God rather than man. If the government passes a law that babies have to be killed for whatever reason, you know, we obey God rather than man. And so they did. These women did not obey. Satan has tried but failed to annihilate the Jews from stopping Christ to come as Savior. He sought to disqualify him first of all, Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt for safety. And then he came with all of his force against Jesus in the great temptation to disqualify him if he could get him to sin in just one thing, to make bread out of those stones, to meet the need of hunger. Whatever it was, he would have disqualified him from becoming the Savior. The line of the Messiah at one point came down to one little boy in Old Testament history. Satan has done everything possible to stop Christ Jesus from coming. I will tell you this morning that while the heavenly hosts wept tsunamis of tears as they witnessed Calvary. Have you ever thought about Calvary from the angelic host, the unfallen angels' perspective? And while they wept and mourned the death, these millions of fallen demons shouted with glee and celebration when Jesus cried, "It is finished." It was finished as far as the price for our salvation was being paid was, but it was not over. He rose victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and ascended to the heavenly throne where he now resides, reigning over his church. Satan thought he'd won the victory, but he was defeated at Revelation. And it describes that he was defeated at Calvary, and the Revelation describes that last war where Satan will be defeated. We've seen the woman and the dragon. Lastly, I want us to notice just briefly the child in verses 5 and 6. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." That's an absolute rule. A rod of iron cannot be broken. "And her child was caught up into God and to his throne." It's amazing to me that the only thing that we have indicating in our Bibles there of the 33 years of our Lord's earthly life and experience is that colon there. He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, colon, and her child was caught up into God and to his throne. We see Jesus Christ reigning. We see him on his throne. Oh, church today, let's look to our captain, the captain of the host, our deliverer, our soon coming king. We rejoice at Calvary. We praise the Lord for the resurrection. But our Lord is ruling and reigning today. We see that the woman prevailed through the power and the protection of God and brought forth a male child, fulfilling that prophecy in Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given." Jesus was a Jew. He was the son of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David on both his mother's side and his earthly father's side, Joseph. Satan could not stop King Jesus from being crowned heir of all things. His rule will be supreme. We see there in verse 10, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Some have surmised that he will even accuse us at the judgment seat of Christ. He's still accusing. When our works are reviewed, Satan even then will do all that he can to discredit us at the judgment seat of Christ. A rod of iron, as we've mentioned, cannot be broken. His rule will be total, complete, absolute. His between Christ's incarnation and his coronation came his exaltation. When he was caught up to God, to his throne at his ascension. His exaltation signifies the Father's acceptance of the work of redemption. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Satan could not stop him from going to the cross. He would have if he could have. And from being exalted at the right hand of God the Father as he is today. Peter declared boldly when he was preaching at Pentecost. Peter, who was scared and who denied the Lord, when he repented and was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says in Acts 2:24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Death could not keep its prey. We sing the glories of our Savior. But I remind us here this Lord's Day as we gather and rehearse the things of God. Satan won't stop until he is thrown into the lake of fire. Through all of his destruction on earth during the tribulation, Israel will be his main target. We see there in verse 6, the woman fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Our Lord prophesied this in Matthew 24, verse 15. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist sets his throne up in the Holy of Holies, then all wrath is going to go against God's people." Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, "Stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And let them which him is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that gave suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time, no, never ever shall be." When the Antichrist desecrates the temple, the abomination of desolation, the Jews will run into hiding. And though we do not wear, some surmise that this place is in the area of Moab, south of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan River, God has a place for a great number of Jews to hide, and he will provide for them. He will protect them supernaturally as he did throughout the wilderness wanderings. He will feed them miraculously as he did his children in the past. This is not hard for God to do at all. In a time of great starvation, in a time of great dearth on earth, a large number of Jews, we know not how many, will be kept and protected of God in a secret place. They will be hid for 1,260 days, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. There will be some Jews who remain in Jerusalem, and they will come under the influence of the two witnesses who will be preaching. And they will, in spite of all of Satan's efforts, the gospel will prevail. There will still be salvations during this time. Oh, what a great encouragement to us in these dark days giving out the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, the dynamite of God to everyone that believeth. Oh, within the power is the gospel to save. Give it, hand it out, give out tracts, speak to people, pray for people, give out the gospel, pray that they will turn to the Lord. Use all of our influences to get people to know the Lord as Christ as Savior. What Jews staying there will be, many of them will be saved. And Paul prophesies in Romans 11:26, until all Israel will be saved. What a miracle. What a glorious thought. But I remind you this morning, here today, the great door of salvation. We've seen a great wonders, great signs. I want you to know there's a great door open right now. And the Lord has promised that all who enter in shall be saved. Someone may say, well, which door is that, Brother Lamb? How can I know the way? Thomas said, where are you going and how can I know the way? Jesus is the door. If you go to Jesus Christ and receive Him, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on His name. Oh, that door is open. Whosoever will may come. We send out the great gospel call today. Oh, may it be effectual for your heart and mine. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be released from your sin? Do you want to be taken out of from the bondage and the chains of Satan and be brought to glorious light? Do you want to be made a willing servant to the Lord Jesus Christ? Then come to Him. Come to Him just as you are, without any excuse but repenting of your sin. There's nothing you can bring to Him that will commend you to Him. There's no good deed. There's nothing you could point to that would impress God except the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the thief do? He said, remember me. Remember me. In that prayer, he's saying, you know all there is about me. Take me and make me a part of your kingdom. Do you want to become a part of the kingdom of God, a child of the King? Come to Him just now. Surrender to Him. He will save you. Oh, gracious Lord, we praise You for these mighty things which are to be. We tremble at them. We try to comprehend them, and we thank You that You have preserved them for us to study and to know. But Lord, my concern, although I'm very concerned in of that which is to come, but Lord, we're here today. And my calling is to point people to Jesus Christ. Lord, I point them to You just now. And would You, by Your Spirit, take these words and pierce through hard hearts, unbelieving hearts, religious hearts, broken hearts. There are some who've been lied to by Satan and they've been told that they cannot be saved. There's some who, because of the circumstances of life and the way they've been treated or for their background or things that they've done, and Satan has whispered to them, it's too late, you've gone too far, you've done too much. But Lord, those are just part of his lies. Your grace, as we've heard about today and we've sung about, is so great. This is what grace is for. It is so rich. It is so free. It is so vast. It is so powerful that it can save the chief of sinners, a man who is cursing You at your side. You saved, Lord, and You said today You will be with me in paradise. Surely, any of us, if he can be saved, any of us could be saved. If the Apostle Paul, who is wreaking havoc of the church, if You conquered him, conquer our stubborn wills, Lord. Conquer that one who is haughty against You just now. And make them willing to believe in the day of Your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.